21st century Western culture Christians think differently than did first century Middle Eastern Christians. We remember that the book of Revelation was originally written to first century Christians who lived primarily in what we now call the Middle East. John received this revelation while exiled on the island of Patmos off the coast of Turkey in the Mediterranean Sea. And the seven churches that are named are those that are inland in western Turkey. Paul's missionary journeys took the gospel beyond Jerusalem and even beyond Judea and Samaria into the north and west parts of modern-day Turkey and then Greece and as far as Rome, Italy. People still thought the world was flat. Most were farmers. And in that agricultural society, people thought in terms of cycles: spring, summer, fall, winter, planting, growing, harvesting, and recovering. Today, in a modern and postmodern culture, people work largely in industry and service, and we tend to think not in cycles, but we think linearly. With people growing up, we go to school, you get a job, and you progress through the stages of parenting and promotion, and you work until you retire and you grow old, and we think of things starting and just progressing forward. The book of Revelation, though, is not written in a linear fashion, where each chapter follows the previous chapter, reporting what comes next chronologically. That's not what we have. Revelation is written in seven cycles that describe the same time period between Jesus' first and second comings. 100 years ago, our culture changed from an agricultural society to an industrial society, and a modernist worldview entered in. And that is a major reason why the interpretation of Revelation changed about 50 to 100 years ago with a dispensational interpretation that thought in linear terms rather than cyclical terms. This morning, we come all the way to Revelation chapter 15 and 16, but at the same time, we're really going back to the beginning because these chapters start a new cycle. In chapters 4 through 7, we saw the cycle of God's judgment with the seven seals. In chapters 8 through 11, we saw a cycle of God's judgment in the seven trumpets. This morning, we see the cycle again in chapters 15 and 16 in seven bowls of God's wrath. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls all reveal God's judgment and redemption that comes between Jesus' first and second coming. Now, parts of the cycle are future, but for the most part, we are to think of the cycle in terms of the present, what God is doing right now, and what he calls the church to do right now. We aren't just to sit around and wait for Jesus to return. Neither are we just trying to get people spiritually saved and ignore the rest of the needs of the world. The book of Revelation calls the church to do much more with an awareness that we are in the end times and have been since 70 AD. The first coming brought the inauguration of Christ's kingdom. The second coming will be the consummation of Christ's kingdom. Right now, we are in the continuation of Christ's kingdom, the gospel age. That we might see this before we read, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord, you are indeed the God of revelation, not just in this book, but in all of your word. And so we know that you are pleased, as much as you've been pleased to bring about this revelation such that it would even be written down and preserved for millennia, that we might have it so accessible to us today that as we open the pages, your spirit would come and bear witness and open into our hearts and minds the reality of you and what you would speak to us. May we hear your voice and may we be transformed because of it. And so it is we pray for the preacher in the pulpit, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ and him alone that we pray. Amen. Now the two chapters, Revelation 15 and 16, really are one unit. It's one cycle together, but to help us see it, let's do it as two separate readings. First, listen to God's word from Revelation chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Chapter 15 begins with the words, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. So here we see a new cycle of judgment. And with the past cycles, we took a few weeks to go through the multiple chapters of that cycle. This morning, we will see the cycle as one unit in these two chapters. The telling of the cycle is much shorter, much more intense, and much more focused on a particular period. Every time the Apostle John speaks about God's judgment on the unbelieving world, he has a segment on the victorious saints. You might recall that after the six seals, so after the sixth of the seven seals, he pictures the great multitude of sealed saints. After the seven trumpets, he portrays God's care for the persecuted church, the woman. Just last week, we saw the multitude of the saints with the Lamb on Mount Zion, juxtaposed with God's judgment on his enemies. The judgment to be revealed next is total and terrible. And so first we are given the encouragement of God's rescue of the redeemed. Yes, judgment will come and it will be fierce, but we stand on the side of the victorious. And so verse 2, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. That's us, along with the great multitude of saints who are sealed, whose names are in the book of life, who are redeemed, delivered, saved by the blood of the Lamb. We will all stand together victorious over the beast and the number who follow him. And so the book of Revelation is not a depressing, pessimistic account of tribulations, unless you're an unbeliever and you aren't listening to it anyway. The book of Revelation is a book of victory, an encouragement for the battle. Perhaps you right now and we are coming through a long winter of struggles, but spring and new life is just around the corner. If you understand that conceptually and you don't need any other encouragement, then you could probably just go ahead, lay back, close your eyes, and take a nap. But if you're like me and are discouraged by what's happening in the world, or even what's happening in your world, then let the Spirit quicken your heart by God's revealed word and hear the victorious saints sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Verse 3, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. When we look back on all that God has done, even his judgment on unbelievers, we will see that all of God's ways are just and true. How often we look at the world today and see where things are not just and true. We see failed justice and deceit everywhere. God calls us to a redemptive activity of promoting justice and truth, but not in a worldly way. We don't promote a personal agenda for justice and truth. We promote a gospel that centers on sacrifice, suffering, not getting our way in order for something better to be advanced. We aren't looking for self-glory by being right, but point to the one who alone is right for his glory. Now Moses sang his song of victory after deliverance from Egypt, standing in the desert, kind of an odd place to and a odd time to sing a victory. They were exiles on the run, but they were free. They were in a desert, but they were free. They were no longer slaves, not yet in the promised land, but they were free by the hand of God. Moses sings again at the end of Deuteronomy, right after the Lord had told Moses about his impending death and the upcoming rebellion of Israel against the Lord. And it's the reality that there will be rebellion, there will be death, but there will also be repentance and redemption. And so the gospel is not one or the other. The gospel is of sin and salvation, of rebellion and restoration. The song of Moses is fully realized in the song of the Lamb. And so with that encouragement of certain victory in the face of impossible odds, John reports in verse 5, "After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And seven angels are given seven bowls of God's wrath. And just as God poured out his wrath on Egypt to rescue Israel, so God pours out his wrath on unbelievers to rescue his elect saints." To chapter 16 we go. Listen again to God's word. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Notice again, as we've seen before, that the wrath is poured out on not all people, but on unbelievers. Those who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Now, there is not a literal physical mark of the beast on unbelievers, just as there is not a literal physical seal on believers. I suppose if there were, it'd be a lot easier to tell one from the other, but you can't tell just by looking at people, can you? As always, it is futile to speculate about the fulfillment, but to see various things as a fulfillment and as warnings of repentance before final judgment. In other words, repent now while you can. So this is not to say that believers are never affected with afflictions, far from it. But afflictions of believers are by God's love and not by God's wrath. Believers are afflicted in order to lead us to repentance and God's redemptive purposes. Romans 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. I have a friend who says, I think for every unbeliever who gets cancer, a believer should get cancer so the world can see the difference. For every unbeliever that loses their job, a believer should lose their job so the world can see the difference. Notice also the severity of this plague. With the seven trumpets, a third of the earth was affected. Here it's not the land, but the people who are affected, and it's not just a third, but unbelievers on the whole earth. And then notice also that the plague is similar to the sixth plague against Egypt. We're going to see along the way that the plagues of Egypt are also brought into play and remembered here. And so we see again judgment on God's enemies to bring deliverance to God's elect. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Whereas the second trumpet brought a plague in which one-third of the creatures in the sea were killed, the second bowl of God's wrath brings death to all living beings in the sea. And so all who depend on the food supply from the sea will face famine. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Here again, the bowls continue to mirror the trumpets, earth, sea, rivers. And they also reference the Egyptian plagues that changed the streams, canals, ponds, and reservoirs of Egypt into blood. The food supply of the ocean is gone, and then the drinking water is gone. Everything will die. The terrible reality of God's wrath brings the brief interlude in verses 5 and 6 that focus on the righteousness of these judgments. You are just in these judgments, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The punishment fits the crime. Vengeance belongs to the Lord because the crime is against the Lord. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and sun was given power to scorch people with fire. Instead of the sun bringing comforting warmth, it brings a destructive power. Instead of being a blessing, it becomes a curse. Believers are somehow protected, but unbelievers will face God's wrath, and it is clearly wrath from God. But they refuse to repent and glorify him. Unbelievers further harden their hearts, like Pharaoh, rather than repent at the clear call from the Lord. And we see that God's judgments are truly just. Those who say that a loving God would never bring such harsh judgments miss the point. Those who reject and curse the loving God are the ones who refuse to repent. Be warned that a refusal to repent is a sign of unbelief. This is very convicting when we face afflictions of certain kinds. And rather than bring about repentance, it brings about a hardening in our own hearts. I've experienced that, have you? This calls us to be aware that when we face afflictions, even as believers, it is from God's love that wants to promote repentance in our lives, repentance in our ministry to one another. Believers repent, unbelievers harden their hearts. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now, whereas the first four bowls are poured out on God's creation, earth, sea, rivers, and sun, the fifth affects the throne of the beast, the seat of Satan's spiritual empire. Truly, Christ is king over heaven and earth, but Satan sets up his throne and claims authority. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 13 and saw the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth as the anti-Christian world powers and the anti-Christian world views. Satan does not have just one throne that he sets up to claim authority. He sets up anti-Christian leaders and anti-Christian philosophies in many places at many times. The Egyptians were afflicted with a temporary plague of darkness. The followers of Satan's anti-Christian powers and philosophies are cast into a spiritual darkness. Anti-Christian socialism, dictators, narcissism, the exaltation of self ultimately brings about suffering, pain, grief, despair. Unbelievers, in mental and physical anguish, gnaw at their tongues in despair, but refuse to repent, refusing to turn away from the very anti-Christian leaders and beliefs that cause despair. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. This sixth bowl mentions some geographic areas, including here Euphrates and, in a moment, Armageddon. And here, as in most places in Revelation, we should not understand these literally, but to understand them symbolically. The Euphrates River was considered the boundary between the east and the west. With the water dried up, that barrier is removed, and destructive forces can advance and bring about the fall of Babylon, which we'll see in a couple weeks in chapter 18. Babylon is, throughout Revelation, a reference not to a particular place, but is a symbol of anti-Christian world power. So with the sixth angel, we see three evil spirits gather the kings of the world for battle. All restraints and obstacles are removed so that the ungodly forces can battle together and do their destructive work. The anti-Christian forces band together in an attempt to destroy Christ's church. All of this being pulled together by Satan, who poses as an unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It's a false trinity because Satan really isn't three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory as God is. But he mimics God in this way, part of the deceptive work of the deceiver. Satan and his forces attempt to destroy with deceit and division. First, Satan deceives leaders, who then deceive citizens, and the deceived multitudes go after Christ's church, attempting to promote deceit and division in the church to destroy it. Future chapters will focus more on the final battle and the final victory of Christ, but here we're given an indication of how we, as Christians and as the church, are to respond to the devil's attempts of deceit and division. Jesus speaks an interlude in verse 15. And Jesus says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake, keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." Now that image of Jesus as the thief that comes in the night is given in the Gospels by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, and by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3. The image is actually one of blessing. It's a beatitude. Blessed is he who stays awake. Believers are to stay spiritually awake and not be deceived. Believers are clothed with the word of God and the righteousness of Christ to ward off demonic attacks of falsehood. In Revelation 3, the glorified Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, "I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness." Believers are clothed with the word of God and with the righteousness of Christ. Meanwhile, Satan gathers his anti-Christian forces at Armageddon. This one's interesting. The Hebrew word Armageddon is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. The word means Mountain of Megiddo. And while many interpreters make all kinds of scary conjectures about a particular place, None of them seem to hold much merit, including the fact that there is no mountain in Megiddo. What may in fact be in view is that this is a non-geographic place and simply shows how God protects his people who have stayed awake, are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and God's enemies are all gathered together for the judgment that now comes in the seventh bowl of God's wrath. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. Now this is kind of interesting, or at least it was to me. We'll see if it is to you. But the Greek more literally reads that the bowl is not poured into the air, but poured onto the air. It sounds strange because it is. Judgment is not poured up into the air from the earth below. It is poured onto the air from heaven above. The judgment is from the Lord, who speaks out of his temple and from his throne, saying, "It is done." As Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross to declare the completion of his atoning sacrifice. So the Lord proclaims, "It is done. It's over," declaring that the wrath of God poured out on his enemies has come to an end. And what follows is an earthquake unlike any other earthquake, a future event at the consummation. But John speaks of it in the past tense with the certainty of it taking place. And future chapters, again, will go into more detail about this fall of the great city Babylon and the ending of the present earth with all of its evils and the coming of Christ with the new heavens and new earth. At the final judgment, which we see foreshadowed and anticipated in partial events that have occurred and are occurring in our world today, the wrath poured out on the earth will bring about complete destruction. But there is no fear because a new world is coming with the coming of Christ, a new heavens and a new earth. God's judgment is seen in part now, but will come completely and swiftly at some point in the future. It has been said, God does not act quickly, but he does act suddenly. In the words of 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This gospel age is a time to minister the gospel in word and deed, in order to bring people to repentance, to bring healing where there is brokenness. We do this in individual lives and in society as a whole. The time is coming when God's righteous wrath will be fully poured out on unbelievers and full deliverance will come to believers. May we be a people of repentance and faith, ministering in such a way as to promote repentance and faith. As we look toward the day when the great multitude will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And may the truth set us free for that.